Welcome to our weekly Church on the Rock podcast. For more information, visit us at churchak.org, download our Church on the Rock AK app, or like us on our Facebook page. Thank you for listening, and we hope you enjoy our weekly podcast.
We're launching into a brand new series. The title of the series is Greater, and we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews is titled Hebrews for a very specific reason, but we'll get to that in just a moment. But I want to just read to you the first three verses of the book of Hebrews. And I've got some really bad news for you, and I don't want you to panic right now. Just calm yourself before I say it. I won't have these verses on the screen. I know. But on your phone, there is an app, even the Church on the Rock app, or as some like to call them, there are some real Bibles in the back, and you're free to grab one of those. But if you can make it through three verses, I'll try and have most of the rest up there for your convenience. But I want you to hear this. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3. It sort of starts off a little bit like Star Wars. Long ago, see the yellow words going up the screen already? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I just want you to know in advance, we could spend weeks unpacking what we just read in three verses. But here's what I want to leap out to you right now, is that the author is writing to a specific group of people. And the author, just so we're clear, is the Holy Spirit. God is communicating something about who he is in the person of Jesus, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and in the person of God the Father that is going to be critical for this group of people. And they are known as the Hebrews. In fact, the title of the book or letter wasn't Hebrews. We gave it that title later because of who it was written to, the Hebrew people, which brings me to more than just a Christian coffee shop. I know, it sounds like a witty name for a Christian coffee shop, Hebrews. It's kind of like Holy Grounds and all of the other great Christian names for things. But it's more than just a witty name for a Christian establishment or a coffee shop. Hebrews are actually a group of people. And there are a few things you need to know about the book of Hebrews before we jump right into it. Because if you're willing to put in the work and to do a little bit of study on your own, there are treasures to be mined in this book that will blow your mind. It's worth the work. But the first thing you need to know about where we're going is that the author assumes that the reader of this book, the audience, the author assumes that they know the stories of the Old Testament. I'm not just talking about the VeggieTales versions. Like they're assuming that you know who Abraham was and Isaac and Jacob, and that you know about the law and that you know about the sacrificial system and you know about the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so if you're going to read through the book of Hebrews and get everything that God has for you out of it, it's going to be worth pausing every now and then and going back and looking at the cross reference and saying, wait a minute, what is this story about? And if you'll do that, if you'll put in that effort, you're going to discover things about who God is, how he interacts with humanity that will blow your mind, like things you've never seen before in the scriptures, and things will start to make sense in brand new ways because they aren't two different testaments. There's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, he was really, really grumpy and angry. And in the New Testament, he got on his medication and now he's much happier. Like, he's the same God. He's always been the same. And when you begin to look through that lens, how was he good all the way back here, you will discover what he is actually trying to communicate all the way over here. But that's on you. You got to do the work. You got to want it. But I'm telling you, there are treasures there to discover. And the author assumes that the reader knows the stories of the Old Testament. Secondly, this: we don't know who the author actually is, but as I said, the author actually is the Spirit of the living God. That's what we mean when we say that this is God's word. It's not that God came down with a quill and ink and actually wrote everything down, but he moved through men to communicate his message and have it written down for our benefit. So we don't know exactly who the author is, but we do know this: they are ethnically and culturally part of the audience it was intended for. They're a Hebrew. They're someone who considers themselves one of you, right? And so in the past, in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. He clearly identifies as being part of their history. And the third thing is this: the intended audience were descendants of Abraham. And here's how we know that, because Abraham was the first person in the scriptures referred to as a Hebrew. Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 14, after some of his servants have been taken off as captives, and one of them escapes and returns to him, and the scriptures just describe it in this way: then one who'd escaped came and told Abram, who is Abraham, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre. Now, the word Hebrew is a little bit of a confusing word, and it would even to this day in the Hebrew language be used culturally to mean something along the lines of traversing or crossing over, specifically often in reference to crossing over bodies of water. And so it's within reason that the reason Abraham is referred to as a Hebrew is because he is someone who has traversed from a foreign land. He has come and he has crossed over the Jordan into the promised land. And so when they refer to him, it's Abraham, the traverser, the one who crosses over, but can also mean one who stands opposite or stands opposed. And so the second person in the scriptures who's referred to as a Hebrew is Joseph in the land of Egypt. And he finds himself as the one who will not bow down to the idols of his day. When everyone else is doing what the king commands, he, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Rakshak and Beni as they are in VeggieTales, are willing to stand in the midst of the threat of death. One who stands against or opposite of. Regardless of how they acquired the name, they certainly became known as the Hebrew people. And so Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whose name is later changed to Israel, and Israel has 12 sons, and those 12 sons become the tribes of Israel, or the Hebrew people. Which brings me to Hunger Games, of course. There are two primary reasons for the writing of the book of Hebrews. And as I've been looking at this particular assignment for this week, I just want you to know this. Somebody asked me after first service, they said, so did you redo everything because of what's going on in our world right now? And I was like, no, I'm fairly certain Jesus knew what was going to be going on in our world. because it's been going on in the world for a really long time. In fact, this Pat, I don't know if you know this, everyone's gone crazy, period. But specifically in the lower 48, people are just out of their minds. And here a couple of nights ago, Marty Sloan, who many of you know, Marty Sloan sent me a text message, and he had watched Paul and Emily's devotional that they had, you know, during the 21 days. There's these devotionals on the app, and Paul and Emily did a great job. And he had actually taken a screenshot of their devotional, and then he sent it to me and just put this underneath. Hey, just hired two new staff members. Super stoked. I wasn't even kind of concerned. Like, I just texted him right back, and I said, well, Marty, here's the thing. I know that they love freedom way too much to move out to the other America. Anyways, everyone's gone crazy down there. I'm glad we live in the country of Alaska. Now, all of that being said, as I've been thinking about my assignment for this week and who the Hebrew people are, and really specifically, who the Hebrew people are at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, I believe God wants to say some challenging things to us. You probably know this about me by now. Not only do I not have an aversion to kicking sacred cows, I get excited. Like, I put my lace-ups on. Like, I'm ready to kick. I grew up on a farm in Oklahoma, and we were surrounded by several other farms with cattle on them. And I don't know if you know this, but cows, for whatever reason, their pasture can be super green. They can have lots of other cows to hang out with. They've been friends since they were little, but all they want to do is jump fences. And they will do whatever it takes to get into your pasture, and thus the grass is always greener right on the other side. And if you don't have a way of identifying which cows are yours and which cows are theirs, it can be trouble. And so you either put a tag in their ear or you brand them or something along those lines, but you got to have a way to distinguish. As I've been thinking about this, I've been thinking there's some cows that may have gotten into the church's pasture that need to be kicked out. You know, cows like the love of money, the belief that politics is our savior. Just buckle up. Here we go. There's two reasons for the writing of this book, both of which you may find helpful in our current day and culture. The first one is this. The book declares and is declaring that Jesus is better, period. Put whatever you want after, like, Jesus is better than. It doesn't matter what it is that you would put after that. The statement is, Jesus is greater. Jesus is better, period. Which is really important for a group of people who have been waiting for the better. They've been waiting for the greater. They've been waiting for the fulfillment of everything that they've been promised all the way back in Abraham the Hebrew's day. And the declaration of the book is, Jesus is better. He is greater than. And the second reason is this, that they are calling the reader to stay faithful to Jesus even amidst severe persecution. Because Jesus is better. Now, a little cultural context is going to be really helpful here and probably enlightening. The author is writing somewhere between 71 AD or CE or ADCE or whatever it is now, somewhere around 71. This is after the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, the emerging of the church, somewhere around 71 to 100 AD. And in this time span, there are some significant things happening in Israel and specifically in Jerusalem. And in fact, because of a few bad actors, all of the might of the Roman Empire is about to be dropped on the city of Jerusalem. These rebels, they were known as zealots, who were running around resisting Rome, even though under the Roman power, they had extraordinary religious freedom. Think about it for a moment. Jesus, who is preaching a message that, if you understood the language of the day, was an incredibly seditious message. Jesus is running around talking about how he is Lord, not Caesar is Lord, about how he has set up a kingdom and he is the king of that kingdom, about how you're supposed to live in an entirely different way in the world, that all authority and all power belongs to him. And he has thousands of people showing up at his services and messages. He is a supernatural, miracle-working, God-proclaiming evangelist. And Rome doesn't do anything about it until the Jewish religious leaders want something done about it. Rome would let Jesus go on preaching and declaring the things he's declaring. Under the Roman rule, they had a significant amount of religious freedom, but that isn't what they wanted. They wanted political power and authority. And because of these rebellions that were going on, suddenly everyone in Jerusalem is now experiencing the wrath of Rome as a result. And so in 70 AD, a man named Titus, a Roman general, is sent to squelch the rebellion in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is the capital city. Jerusalem is the city that has the temple of the living God in it, and the Jewish people have been underestimated by the Romans. When Titus shows up with his legions, this hodgepodge band of Jewish rebels, they resist the Roman army to the degree that Titus decides it is not worth losing any more soldiers. We have the advantage. We're switching tactics to a tactic that was pretty common in the Roman Empire because they could afford to wait however long they needed to until they starved out their enemy. So they build a wall around the outside wall of the city of Jerusalem, and around that outside wall, they have gates, and they only allow Roman soldiers to come and go through those gates. Not only that, but they clear a 13-square-mile swath of land around the city of Jerusalem, level it to the ground, cut all the trees down so that they can build siege ramps and they can spot anyone who's trying to escape the city or go out to get food at night. In fact, the story is told that on one occasion, 5,000 Hebrews are caught outside the city that night looking for any food they could find. They capture them, and the next morning they crucify all 5,000 out in front of the wall of Jerusalem so that they can see what's happening. In fact, when Josephus writes about what's happening in the city of Jerusalem, it is some of the most horrific description you can imagine. People are starving to death. He says they are laying in the streets. They are piled inside of houses. They are piled on top of rooftops. They have eaten all of their animals in the city at this point, including their dogs and their horses. They have eaten their saddles and their shoes. And there are accounts of women even eating their own children. That's how bad it is inside of Jerusalem. My wife just covered my daughter's ears. A little late. And Titus and the Roman legions, who have the supply lines and all the food they could possibly want, are just waiting. And they take these trees that they have cut down and they build a second siege ramp because the Jews have burnt the first one they built down. And they breach the walls of the city. Eventually, they push all of the remaining and surviving Jews into the temple complex. And they now have it surrounded. But again, they've underestimated the resolve of these individuals. They are going to stay as long as they possibly can. And according to Josephus, the moment comes when one of Titus' soldiers takes a torch and throws it over the wall of the complex, and something catches on fire, and the complex is burned to a crisp. The Jews have been doing everything in their power to keep their temple from being taken. Their place of sacrifice, the place where the high priest resided. And now in this moment, it's set ablaze, and he records them throwing themselves into the flames in despair. There is blood running down the steps of the temple. It is ultimately taken over, and everything in it is destroyed or carried off to Rome. This is what Josephus describes it as. But now his triumph, Titus, was complete. Titus ordered that all the surviving warriors and anyone connected to the zealots should be killed, as well as any old or sick people. The remaining captives were divided into groups. Those over 17 were sent to work to their deaths in Egyptian copper mines. Those under 17 were sold as slaves. Many captives were sent to the Colosseums and circuses, where they were forced to fight hungry lions for the pleasure of the mobs. 700 of the tallest and most attractive Jewish youths were chosen to be marched in Titus' victory parade in Rome. While this selection was going on, 11,000 more people died of hunger. Over this time period, over 1 million Hebrews die of hunger and in battle. Over 100,000 are sold into slavery. And then he takes these beautiful, strong, and tall Jewish youths and he marches them through Rome. In fact, the arch still stands to this day. I believe we have a picture of it that you can see. And the arch stands in Rome to this day that they marched through. And in the relief of the arch, there are images of the Jewish youth carrying the Ark of the Covenant, carrying the menorah, carrying all of the articles from the temple to Rome. Now, let's be clear. Rome is not attacking Jerusalem and the Hebrews because they had attacked Roman cities. Rome is attacking the Jewish capital and its temple, and Rome is attacking it because of a few bad actors. A handful of rebels that weren't satisfied with the current freedoms they had, they wanted all of the privileges and rights and to rule themselves, which is understandable. And I would even say this, the way they were willing to stand their ground is admirable. But this is the question that's been rolling around in my heart and my head as we set up the context of who Hebrews is written to. Because remember, Hebrews is written to this group of people after these events. And here's my question. What were the Hebrews fighting, suffering, and dying for? That's easy. Freedom. To be maybe a little more specific, freedom to govern their own affairs. They had a high priest, and they were offering sacrifices in the temple. They were celebrating their festivals, clearly. Hundreds of thousands would show up in Jerusalem for the festivals. But freedom to govern their own affairs, to live by their own laws and manage their own wealth and taxes. Specifically, that's the freedom that they're fighting for. But most importantly in their minds is the freedom to worship in their own way. Which brings me to substitute teachers. How many loved it when you had a substitute teacher in class? It's almost always the guys. I can get away with stuff. Change your name, that kind of thing. Harry. Anyways, here's what's so sad to me as I look at this account of the suffering and the loss and the dying on the Temple Mount. The most prized possession to all of the religious Jews, that's for certain. Even to this day, one of the most prized possessions in the world, one of the most fought after and over pieces of land, this place where the temple resided. And here's what is so sad to me about this event, is they did not need political freedom from Rome to freely worship their God. The Hebrews didn't need freedom nor permission from Rome in order to worship God at God's temple. Remember, this is after Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. They didn't need permission or freedom from Rome to actually even worship at the temple. And here's the reason, because Jesus, according to his declaration, is the temple. In fact, in John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, this is what Jesus has to say. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Or 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" In fact, what's really interesting is all the way over in the book of Revelation, where everything is done and all things are made right in the world and the new heaven and the new earth are created, listen to how it's described in Revelation 21, verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." See, for the Hebrews post-Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, they didn't need permission or political power to worship at the temple because the temple was not made by human hands out of stone and wood. Jesus was abundantly clear that he is the temple of the living God and you are his body, thus you are temples of the living God. You don't need permission to worship at the temple because Jesus fulfilled the temple. They didn't need Rome's permission to have a high priest, a religious leader, someone who would be the advocate between them and God. They didn't need permission from Rome to have a high priest, and they didn't need a physical temple for the high priest to function in, because Jesus, according to him, is their high priest. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin." If you're a Hebrew, this is loaded language. And if you're a Hebrew who has family members who just died some of the most horrific deaths you can imagine in the city of Jerusalem, and specifically fighting for the right to worship at the temple with your high priest, this is dawning on you. It's falling on you like a ton of bricks. Oh, wait a minute. We were fighting for that, and Jesus is this. They didn't need permission from Rome or political power to worship at the temple or to have a high priest. Maybe even more importantly is they didn't need permission from Rome to offer sacrifices. Like if we could just have our sacrifices to be offered again, all would be right in the world because Jesus is the sacrifice once and for all. In fact, in Hebrews 9, 11, and 12, "So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which is not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever." And most importantly, they didn't need Rome's permission or power to fulfill God's law. The law that was given to Moses all the way back in the wilderness when they had exited Egypt and on Mount Sinai, where God had come down and given them his commands. They didn't need Rome's permission to fulfill God's law. In fact, in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, this is how it's described: "Owe nothing to anyone except your obligation to love one another. If you love your neighbor, you will fulfill the requirements of God's law. For the commandments say, you must not commit adultery, you must not murder, you must not steal, you must not covet. These and other such commandments are summed up in this one commandment: love your neighbor as yourself. Here was the problem. They didn't have the Ten Commandments anymore. And in some accounts, they had the 633 commandments. Because, of course, you may know this, there are some people who are really good at finding the loopholes in the law around tax season. And so they kept creating additional laws to keep you from breaking the original laws. And if we would keep putting fences outside the fences, eventually we could keep everyone from ever breaking any of the laws. And it would be inconceivable that somehow by loving my neighbor, I could keep all of those laws. But here's what he's saying. God gave you his law, and you could fulfill it in this one commandment: love one another. And there's no law against that, according to Galatians. But more importantly is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law. In fact, in Matthew 5, one of the most popular messages Jesus ever preaches, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, he says this: don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. If we're fighting to keep the right to obey the laws of God, if we're fighting to be able to worship in the temple of God, if we're fighting for the right to have a priest who presides over us, if we're fighting for the right to have sacrifices, then you don't need to fight for that temple. And you don't need to fight for that city. And you don't need to fight for power, because those things have already been given to you in the person of Jesus, and nobody can take them away. That's what's sad to me about the whole account, is that they're actually fighting for something that they've already been given in the person of Jesus. So if all of this is true, and if it was made known by Jesus to them in advance, and the disciples have been preaching this for quite some time, and there are numerous Jewish religious leaders who believed in Jesus, then why die for the substitute when the real thing has been offered? Why die for the picture? Why die for the portrait? Why die for the temple? Why die for the sacrifices and for the high priest when what all of those were pointing towards has already been offered? Hebrews 10, verse 1, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. Why would you settle for less than what you've already been offered in fulfillment? Which brings me to cardboard Kittery. This is going to be a shock to you, but I had a critical lapse in judgment several years ago. One of many. And in a sermon similar to this one, I thought maybe a brilliant way to illustrate this would be by telling a story about my relationship with Kittery and settling for the picture of Kittery instead of actual Kittery. And so I had a life-size like this cut out of Kittery maid. Her beautiful red hair, she's sitting right over here. I don't know if I told her I was going to say this. I'm a little more nervous now than I was a minute ago. This may be my next critical lapse in judgment. And I put it on stage with her. She had her hands out like this, and I began to tell a story similar to the one I'm going to tell you right now, but I won't tell it right now because, well, I could get in trouble. So today I decided to go with cardboard Wampa. But ask me later about my son's worst first day in school ever, because we were in the high school gym and somebody left cardboard Kittery in the gym near the locker rooms, and I didn't know it. Hello? That's the Lord calling, saying, stop telling this story. Okay, so... because my wife was sure looking at me from over there, stop telling this story. So I brought Cardboard Wampa today because I don't care what happens to him after the service. And I love him. And now just imagine for a moment. You don't have to imagine, because if you've been around here long at all, you know this is true. Like, Wampa and I have been great friends. We've got this history together. If I look back through my pictures, which I frequently send to him just to harass him, Wampa and I have done some stuff together. Like, I've really thoroughly enjoyed our relationship. But just imagine, hypothetically, that Wampa has now told me he's abandoning me for someplace warm and sunny. It's not hypothetical, and I hate him. No, he's abandoning me for someplace warm and sunny, and so he's now been gone for an extended period of time, and I'm missing him. I'm missing him real bad, and so I have Cardboard Wampa made. It reminds me of the good old days, back before he had the beard and all those things, and he's just great. He's always like, good job, Jonathan. And I just begin to hang out with Cardboard Wampa. We go to stores together, go hiking together. Here's what I love. I've really come to love about Cardboard Wampa, and it's this. He always wants to do whatever I want to do. It's just so cool. Very different than our previous relationship. And he always thinks I'm so brilliant. I'll be like, hey, I got this great idea for ministry and stuff. What do you think? That's what I thought too. Strange. I really begin to enjoy this relationship of my own creation with Cardboard Wampa. And then imagine several years later, maybe 400 years later, I get word that he's coming back. What? What do you think about that? I wish I could rotate his hand. Thumb down. No. I'm not sure if I want him to come back, because this is manageable. I know what to expect. He likes all the things I like, thinks I'm brilliant. I know how to keep the rules here. And in case you haven't figured this out yet, real Wampa disagrees with me a lot. We fight about a lot of things. I'm like, no, I'm kind of starting to like this thing that I can control. I know what to expect. I know what the rules are, and I'm going to get the results that I want. But you actually coming back? Well, that could be messy. Like, I don't know. I mean, relationships are hard work and stuff, and I'm not sure I want all the challenge that comes with actual relationship instead of rule-keeping. This is a very vivid and accurate picture of what has happened with the Hebrews. You see, for 400 years, there hadn't been a prophet in the land of Israel. For 400 years, they've been adding more and more laws so they could keep more and more rules. And they had a cardboard Jesus called the religious system, called the sacrificial system, called the high priest, called the temple. And in their cardboard relationship with God, there were a list of rules to keep. But here's the good news. If you broke the rules, there was a list of sacrifices to make, and it was manageable. And then one day you hear that there's a guy wandering around the countryside who's claiming that he has come to fulfill all of the law and the prophets, who's claiming that he is the Son of the living God. He is of the line of David. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He has authority. He has power. And people are coming to him by the thousands. Maybe this is what we've been waiting for. And so you go out to hear him preach, and he begins to say things like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Nope. I've read the commandments. I know the law, and we are not to eat blood. It says so right here. And then Rabbi so-and-so gave us 67 other clarifications under that so that we knew exactly what that meant, because there's actually a law that tells you how much blood can be in your mouth if you bust your own lip. So I'm just telling you, this guy's got to be way off. I mean, he wasn't at all what I expected. And relationship with real Jesus is messy. He doesn't fit all of my paradigm. I'm not sure I want that. I'll tell you what, I prefer the picture, the dim preview of the good things that were to come, because that guy scares me. That guy's asking stuff of us that we really don't want to give up. That guy's calling us into places we really don't want to go. But I can live my own life inside of cardboard religion, because all I got to do is keep the rules, and when I don't, I make the sacrifices. And then I can go back to living my life the way I want to live it. No thanks. Real relationship? Sounds scary. There's expectations there. So we reject what God is doing, and we cling to the image that we've created. I mean, surely Jesus wouldn't want to change all the good things we've got going on. Surely he wouldn't want to change how we meet in our temple. Surely he wouldn't want to change the way that we sacrifice. Surely he wouldn't want to change who our shepherd is. And we begin to cling to the form of something and deny the power that was intended inside of real relationship. And this is where it gets challenging. Because what I've sensed the Lord saying to me over this week, as I've been looking at the historical narrative, at the context, and I've been looking at the book of Hebrews that's written to a group of people who have just experienced some of the most horrific suffering you can possibly imagine. If I hear one more Christian in America say to me we're experiencing religious persecution, I will... You don't have a clue what persecution is. Like, my wife and I, we've been with men and women in India, a woman who was burned to a crisp because she shared the gospel with the people in her village in Orissa. She shows up at the service, scars all over her body, and so excited to be at a place where she can get equipping and training, and comes up and gives an offering of 2 limes to my wife and says, "Thank you so much for leaving America and coming here to share the gospel." But we're all wrapped around the axle right now. We're losing our ever-loving minds over the possibility of not having political power and freedom. And yet the reality is, nobody can take from you what was given to you in Jesus. It doesn't matter what law they pass. It doesn't matter who the flipping president is. I wasn't supposed to say that, but I'm getting riled up. Like, it does not matter, because man cannot take from you what God has already given you in the person of Jesus. So be careful what it appears that you're fighting for, because the Hebrews didn't need Rome's permission to worship at the temple any longer. And the Hebrews didn't need Rome's permission to have a sacrifice full and final already given for them. And they didn't need the government's permission to preach the gospel. All of that was given to them in the person of Jesus Christ. And so ask ourselves this question: am I actually afraid I'm going to lose something in the kingdoms of men that I've already been given in the kingdom of heaven? Don't get me wrong. You will anyways, but I'm just going to say it out loud so that later I can be like, listen to this point in the message, right? Like, don't get me wrong. I believe justice is worth fighting for and contending for. I believe that democracy, I believe that freedom, all of those things are worth contending for, and have family who have shed blood for those causes. But that's not what I'm talking about right now. I'm talking about the fundamental belief that your government has the power to give or take away something Jesus has already given you in the kingdom of heaven. Uh-uh. Like, there's something wrong with that idolatry. Do not give power where it is not seated. and he is squarely seated at the right hand of the Father. May be harder, may take more risk to preach the gospel, but no one can take from me what I've already been given in the person of Jesus. And I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say it really clearly, and I'm going to say it really precisely. God doesn't need America to accomplish his purposes. America needs God to fulfill her potential. Never get those things confused. He isn't sitting in heaven wringing his hands. What am I going to do if America disappears off the blip of all of human history like Greece did and like Rome did and like so many others have? He is not dependent on you and I. He's not dependent on democracy. In fact, the reality is, and I've heard this for years and years at every single missions conference I've ever been to, you know where the church is growing the fastest in the world? Where the kingdom is advancing the most rapidly in the world? Where is it? You know. Where the church is persecuted. Woo! Let's give to missions. May that never happen here. I would not want the kingdom to advance rapidly. It's within reason, after all of our contending for things that are right and contending for them in the right way, that we may lose some liberties so his kingdom would advance in new and powerful ways. And I must be okay with that. Otherwise, I am declaring that my God actually needs my country. That's idolatry. The word need does not apply to the sovereign God of all of the universe. God doesn't need America in order to accomplish his purposes. America needs God in order to fulfill her potential. Don't get those backwards, and don't communicate in a way that reveals that you have. Here's the last cow I'm going to kick out. Here's my challenge to you. It's my challenge to me, because I want you to understand something. I often try and give myself a pass as a preacher. Oh, I get up and declare the gospel on a regular basis. And God's like, yeah, that's cute. They've all shown up because they want to hear it. They don't now, but they wanted to when they showed up. And like they all show up because they chose to be here. You still have the same responsibility that every other person in the body of Christ has to declare the gospel to your neighbor, to your friend, to your kids, to your spouse. And so here's the question I want to just lay out. Next time, before you post that rant or that rambling on social media about America being the greatest force for the gospel in the world, just pause and ask yourself this question. Who was the last person I shared the gospel with? Or am I fighting for the ideal and refusing to use the liberty that it gives me? Now, I'm going to fight for the right to preach the gospel. I'm not going to do it. I'm just telling you, I want to fight for the right to do it. And it's within reason that if you and I would begin to actually use the liberty we currently have to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ in our own neighborhoods, he may let it continue for an indefinite period of time. But if we are squandering what he has given us in reality while fighting for the ideals on social media, it's not okay. I get it. It's super convicting. For me too. And here's what I would say. Every time I share the gospel with someone I know, I invite them into the kingdom of heaven, I'm going to give myself a pass and I get to go post my political stuff about freedom and liberty. There you go. That's it. Okay, I got some stuff I want to say. Okay, I better go preach the gospel to somebody if I'm going to contend for the freedom to preach the gospel. Otherwise, I'm contending for an ideal and refusing to actually participate in what it affords me. God has given us liberty in extraordinary ways right now. And he may continue to do so in those same ways if we would not squander it. As I look at this passage, I'm going to invite you to stand with me. As we move into the book of Hebrews, what I want you to understand is that the author is writing to a hurting and broken people who have experienced loss you and I can barely even wrap our minds around. And what he's telling them is this: Jesus is your high priest. Jesus is the temple of the living God. Jesus is the full and final sacrifice. You don't need to get the temple rebuilt. You don't need to get the sacrifices going, because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the law. And no man can take from you what Jesus has already offered to you. You're going to be okay. And whether we have the right to create our own laws or whether we don't, we still have liberty, because whom the Son has set free is free indeed. Amen. It's better than the eggs they threw in first service. We're going to move into this song, and I believe today, and I've just had it confirmed in several different ways over the course of this day already, but I believe it is a refocusing, a redirecting, a getting the horse back out in front of the cart, so that when we address these things, we're addressing them because we're participating in the things we've already been given in Jesus. So Jesus, in these next couple of minutes, would you direct our attention and our focus and our heart towards you? Would you align our priorities? Would you convict us in those places where we have missed it? In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more of our podcasts and to discover how you can connect, visit us at churchak.org or download our Church on the Rock AK app from either iTunes or Google Play.